Our Bible reading today comes from Psalm 16. We read it this morning, so I'm going to jump right into the sermon. So we're going to start off by considering something that's very important from British history. In 1912, the biggest ship ever had been built. A cruise liner that was meant to be of first-class importance, something that was all the rage, something called the Titanic. The Titanic was a symbol of human achievement, a symbol of confidence of what humanity could do. It was thought to be by many who sailed, many who knew things about ships, to be an unsinkable vessel. What made it seemingly unsinkable was that it had 15 different watertight compartments. And so the thought was, if something punctured the hull of the ship, well, one of the watertight compartments might be filled, but it would take at least 4 watertight compartments of the 15 to be filled for the ship to sink. And what was taking place in 1912 was people were excited. The Titanic was all the rage. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people gathered to see just the hull of the ship be constructed and sent to the river so it could be worked on. And so over 3,000 people boarded. The ship set sail on its maiden voyage. And what happened? Struck an iceberg. But people weren't afraid at first when it struck an iceberg because of this new technology. They had confidence that the Titanic would not sink, even though it struck an iceberg. And to their pleasure, when it struck the iceberg, it didn't even puncture the hull, they thought. It was no problem. But what took place is they didn't realize is underneath the ship, the iceberg had bent the hull to such an extent that water started filling in all the compartments. And as we know, over 1,500 people died that day. A great tragedy, the beginning of the 20th century. I bring that story up because it is a picture of false confidence. Confidence is something that's easy to spot. In many ways, confidence is often seen quickly when there is certainty in light of risk. And many of us every day have to put confidence in all sorts of things because life is full of risks. We have to trust certain things to work. We have to put faith in certain things all the time. So because there are so many risks, we have to put confidence in many things. And most of us know there's two types of things to put confidence in. There's something that is proper and will always give you what you need. And there are those that are seemingly right, those that are phonies or bogus confidences. And that's in many ways what our passage today addresses. The human problem that this passage shows is we lack a singular confidence in the Lord. And we may feel confident in our King at certain times. But what takes place so quickly after we have confidence in the King is we become double-minded. We start to doubt. We start to wave back and forth. We get struck with the what-ifs. Or we become distracted with other things that seem like they may be better objects of our confidence. Or we get baited. And then we get stuck with the hook later on. Again, because life is full of risks, because life has many uncertainties, we have to put confidence in things all the time. Which means, like the Titanic, we have to pick certain vessels to sail through life. And the thing that this passage shows us again is we have been given the truly unsinkable ship. We have been given something far better than the Titanic ever was. We have been given a confidence that will never fail, regardless of circumstances, regardless of what takes place. And so, as you can maybe guess, that's the question of this passage. That's the question it's asking. Where does your confidence lie? And it shows what you place your confidence in is of great consequence. And so here in Psalm 16, King David is encountering crisis. He starts off the psalm by saying, "Preserve me, guard me, help me, save me, Lord." for I trust in you. I've taken refuge in you. He's encountered something that's too big for him to handle on his own. And what he does through the rest of the passage is he starts working through prayer and self-talk, how to get through this crisis. And so the big idea of Psalm 16 is this. Your object of confidence yields immeasurable consequences. Your object of confidence yields immeasurable consequences. I'll say it one more time because I can see you guys writing. Your object of confidence yields immeasurable consequences. And there's going to be 4 points that I hope we work through pretty quickly. One, and first, is there are a bogus confidence that you can trust in that results in ceaseless sorrow. Second, there is a proper confidence that results in a delightful inheritance. And thirdly, this same proper confidence also results in receiving perfect counsel. And fourth, this perfect confidence, this proper confidence also results in joy-filled security. So ceaseless sorrows, delightful inheritance, perfect counsel, joy-filled security. So point number one, the bogus confidence and the ceaseless sorrows that result. Verses 1-4 read, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. But the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips." So like I said in the beginning, King David has encountered a crisis and he's engaging in self-talk to work through this crisis. It's a real distress. And so he's calling upon his king, the king of all kings. And when you read in verse 1 or 2 where he says, "I say to the Lord," he actually says, "You say to the Lord." And the word there for "you" is addressing a feminine person, which is not himself. And what he's addressing is his soul. He's saying, "You soul have said to the Lord, you are my Lord and all of my good is in you." And so he's talking through his heart about who his king really is to work through this crisis. But then he moves on and he says, "Yet others, they choose a different inheritance. They choose a different lot. They choose a different help." And he says, what they do is they offer drink offerings of blood to their gods. They take the God's name upon their lips when they're in crisis for help. And they offer these drink offerings to try to please these gods, to try to merit their favor, to give them a sweet smelling aroma. Other gods of the land, likely, probably the gods of Canaan. And they take the names of these gods upon their lips to call upon them when they're in distress, when they need help, so that these gods will come to their aid. But David says, "No, I have taken my refuge in you." And those who put their confidence in these other gods, what happens? Well, they multiply sorrows. And they're just like every other person, right? What they're seeking from these gods are good things. They're seeking help. They're seeking blessing. They're seeking life. They're seeking joy. They're just looking in the wrong place, David says. And in fact, it's just not only the case that they're not going to find what they need and want, but their sorrows, their grief, and their pain will be multiplied because they have put their confidence in the wrong thing, just like the Titanic. Seemingly, these gods seemed like they could help. Seemingly, things seemed safe. There would be refuge. There would be security. And yet these gods will only sink and bring disaster. And so the thing to think about, I think, is have you been there? Have you experienced in the past the hurt, the shame, the regret, the grief that comes when you place your trust and your confidence in something that will not hold? It may look seaworthy, say for instance, it may look like it handle what you want, what you need. But in the end, it fails you at the worst possible time, leaves you high and dry, and it brings nothing but pain and sorrow. Have you been there? And if you have, that was the past, but what is it now? What is it today that you are tempted to put your confidence in? What is it today that is hanging before you like the bait for you to put your trust in it? And if you do so, how will it be different than the past? How do you think, or how do you convince yourself that it will be different than the past? You too, like myself, when we get in these situations, may need a bit of self-talk to work through the truths of who our Lord is, to work through these things. So point number one, a bogus confidence, a phony confidence will multiply sorrows. It will not bring help. Point number two, a proper confidence is a delightful inheritance. Verses 5-6 read, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in delightful places. Indeed, I have a pleasant inheritance." What David is saying here is, in contrast to those in the land who trust in these false gods and multiply sorrow, I have picked my lot. I have chosen my confidence, and it is one confidence. David is not saying it's mixed. He's not trying to scatter seeds all over for more security in case things go bad one day. He says, no, I have chosen my inheritance. I have one single portion, and it is the Lord. And in line verse 5, David uses some really, really poetic double wording here. When he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup," the idea there for chosen portion can mean like a meal, like a feast, or it can mean a lot, a portion of land, which he uses in verse 6. And then he says also, "You, Lord, control my lot." And what he's saying there too is a double word as well. It can mean lot as far as casting lots, as far as chance goes, like, "Lord, you control my destiny." And yet again, it can mean lot as far as inheritance of land. But what does he say here that's most striking apart from his poetic genius? The Lord is my chosen portion. The Lord. The Lord himself is David's chosen portion and his cup. It's not only that David's inheritance is going to be great and wonderful beyond his imagination, riches and wisdom and joy, but David is saying, I have chosen for my portion, for my lot, as my inheritance, the Lord himself. And that, brothers and sisters, is worth much meditation. And it's no wonder that David is saying that those who choose anything otherwise multiply sorrows. The God who created David, the God who designed David, the God who made David for himself, the God who is infinite in his being, from whom all joy, all delight, all pleasantness comes from. That's David's inheritance. That is David's lot and portion. And again, to just work through the lot imagery again, he says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." Receiving the Lord is the best possible inheritance one could imagine. It's far beyond thinking through a home that is a gigantic mansion, and it has tons and tons of land, and it's in a wonderful country. And oh yes, it's on the cliffs over the ocean. It is immensely, immeasurably better than anything one could think of. And David says, it is pleasant. It is an absolute delight. So what David is showing here is, he has made the right decision in whom he is placing his confidence. He has chosen the right vessel to sail through life, and in particular, to sail through this crisis, the one and only true confidence. So David will multiply in satisfactions rather than sorrows because of his decision. So that's point number two. One, those who have a bogus confidence will multiply sorrow, but those who have the proper confidence in the Lord have a delightful inheritance. Point number three, the proper confidence also brings perfect counsel. Verse 7-8 read, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. So in addition to receiving the Lord as his inheritance for eternity, David also says, in my life today, right now, and until the day that I die, I have the Lord as my advisor, the Lord as my counselor, the Lord as the one who instructs me. So again, as the one who is infinite in bringing joy and delight as an inheritance, he's also the one who is infinite to be able to give wisdom and instruction, because all wisdom, all instruction comes from him. And David is in the midst of crisis and needs as much help as he can get. It's interesting. He says in particular, in the nighttime, my heart instructs me because the Lord is his counselor. And you've all been there, right? You're in the middle of the night, head on the pillow, staring at the ceiling and just thinking, trying to work through the complexities of life, chewing on the conundrum, trying to look at it through all the angles, trying to figure out what is going on, how you can work through this, what is going to be the solution. And David says when he's doing that, the Lord is instructing him through his heart. And I would imagine, as David says in other places, this isn't just David's conscience working, but he's not just thinking about the problem. He's thinking about the Lord's word, the Lord's law, the Lord's instructions that he has read. And he's meditating on those in addition. And by the Spirit, the Lord is instructing and counseling David through the means of his word. And he says, I keep the Lord ever before me. And as I keep the Lord ever before my eyes, rather than my situation and rather than my thoughts and my fears, as the Lord is ever before me, I realize that I become unshakable. He is at my right hand. He is my instructor. What wrong can happen to me that is beyond his control? Nothing. I will not be shaken. I will not be moved. And so, can you relate to him? Are you up at night right now? Have you been the past weeks up at night trying to figure out how to solve the problem, how to fix the issue, what you're going to do about the market, the economy, the business, not seeing friends, whatever it is there something plaguing you? Well, if you have chosen the Lord as your confidence, if you have sought him first and alone, he too is your counselor. He has given you his word to meditate on, and you have his Spirit to work through the word to give you guidance through all of life's difficulties. Do you realize you have the ultimate source of wisdom and counsel in the Bible you hold in your hands right now? So a bogus confidence will multiply sorrows, but the proper confidence in the Lord will bring a delightful inheritance and perfect counsel. Point number four, a proper confidence will bring joy-filled security. Verses 9 through 11 read, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your faithful one see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So notice he says, therefore. So in light of these good things he has, in light of his inheritance, in light of the counsel that he has received from his king, he says, I will rejoice with all of my soul, and my flesh, my body will dwell secure. Why? Why is it that he can rejoice and his body dwell secure? And he moves on to the next verse and says, for, or because, my king will never abandon me to Sheol. If I die, he will never leave me in the grave. If I am buried, he will never let me deteriorate forever in corruption, in destruction, in annihilation. The ultimate enemy, death, the very thing that David is likely facing, he's saying, that great enemy has been crushed. My Lord, my King, my only confidence can take care of even that. So, even if David dies, he will live. Death has been defanged. Even when it bites, its teeth cannot get in. It has no venom to destroy. He may have to feel the bite, experience the bite of death, but its power has been taken away. And the question then arises, especially on Easter Sunday, though every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection, but in particular, the question arises, how can he be so sure? And when you read Acts chapter 2, when David is preaching in the middle of Jerusalem to thousands of people, he says, you killed the Son of God. It was foreordained by God himself, yet you murdered him and put him on a cross, and you killed him. And he says, yet he rose from the dead. God loosed, destroyed death through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to interpret Psalm 16. He reads verses, I think, 8 through 11. And then he says, for David foresaw as a prophet from the covenant that God had made with him. This covenant that Peter speaks about is the covenant that God swore to David, saying, David, you want to build me a house? You want to make me a temple? Well, here's the thing. You're not going to. But instead, I am going to build you a house. And I'm going to set one of your sons on the throne of Israel forever. He will reign as king forever. And it is my unconditional promise to you that a son of yours will reign. And his reign will be ceaseless. It will be eternal. And then Peter says, and David infers from this promise as a prophet that his son one day would rise from the grave, that his flesh would not see corruption and that Sheol would not engulf him and swallow him, but that God would raise him from the dead. And so David, by faith in his own son, looks ahead and can have confidence that he too will rise one day because his son one day will rise. And so that's what we celebrate today. And again, that's what we celebrate every Sunday. Though we being sinful people, though we being God-hating, God-rejecting sinners, born corrupted and guilty, spending all of our life rejecting God until he regenerates us and makes us his own. Though we have even rebelled once we've been saved, he chose to love us. He chose to save us, as we prayed before. He chose from before he made the universe to do this. And the means by which he did it was by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to do that which the law could not do. We as sinful people cannot be perfect, and yet God demands perfection in his presence. We cannot be in a perfect place with a perfect, holy God when we are sinful people. So because he loves us so much, even when we're his enemies, he chooses to make his son like us, to obey the law where we have failed, so that he could merit resurrection life, so that he could earn life with him in eternal delight, having the inheritance that we do not deserve, having the security over death that we should not have. He chooses his son to do this for us. And so he dies. And he is crucified, and he is buried, and 3 days later, on Sunday, he rises from the grave. The tomb is empty. The witnesses come, and they see him, and he says, eventually, after time to doubting Thomas, you see the holes in my hands, Thomas? You see the hole in my side? Now do you believe? And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And then hundreds of people see Jesus. Hundreds and hundreds of witnesses see him alive. And then he ascends into heaven to bring our human nature that is glorified and meant for heavenly existence before God to rule and reign on that throne as God promised to David over all things. And then again, he showed himself to Paul as he was breathing murders, seeking to kill Christians. And he says to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he regenerates and saves him. And then eventually all these disciples who were cowards at some point in time, especially when he is taken away, only one comes to the cross. These cowards are made into heroes, into martyrs. They give their life now for Jesus. Why? Because they saw him raised from the dead and they believed in him and they knew it was going to happen to them. That's what we celebrate today. So though we began sinful, God saves us to make us incorruptible so that we could be with him forever. We can't forget verse 11 though. I'll read it one more time. He says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So David, in his confidence, he knows death will not be the end. He knows he will live, but he will not just live again. He will live with his inheritance, the Lord himself, his feast, his cup, his lot. And he says, "I will have pleasures forever. I will have joy unceasing. I will have satisfaction beyond my understanding because I am with you." It will be infinite. And when you think about an inheritance, you think about a plot of land. Well, imagine a city that is unending and it has an infinite amount of buildings. And in these buildings is an infinite amount of corridors and rooms. And each room is an infinite amount of doors. And every time you walk through a door, you encounter a new delight, a new pleasure, a new satisfaction that you had never understood, you had never imagined, and it is different every time. And it just goes deeper, better, bigger, faster, more beautiful forever. And David is saying, that's what I will have one day. Something that is unceasing joy, and that is God himself. He gives us himself to know him, to love him. And the more we know and love and understand him, the more joy we have. So for those of us who have not been infected, for those of us who are healthy right now, praise the Lord for that. But we must understand, if Jesus does not return in our lifetime, there is no escaping death. No escape. Yet, the one who conquered death, the one who rose from the grave, is speaking to us now through his word by his spirit, saying, "Trust in me. Put your confidence in me. Look to me." And so I hope and pray that we do that. As we said in the beginning, we all lack a singular confidence. We all lack trust and faith in the way that we should have it. We are all easily double-minded, ever shifting, always doubting. And even worse, we're always considering what we don't realize is the next Titanic. The things that we want other than the Lord will fail. They will sink. They cannot hold us. But Psalm 16 shows us we have a better object of confidence. And that object of confidence yields immeasurable blessing. It gives us a delightful inheritance. It gives us perfect counsel, and it gives us a joy-filled security, even in death. Yet for those who are going after a bogus confidence, something that is phony, a sham, and fake, it will only multiply sorrows. And like the Titanic, at the worst possible moment, in the midst of the high seas, is when it will give way and bring disaster. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ rose for you. And for those of you listening who do not know the Lord, I want you to consider two things. What would it take for you to do to have infinite joy? What would you be willing to give up? What would you be willing to do to have infinite pleasure, unending life? But what would you do to avoid infinite torment, unending pain and separation from life? What would you be willing to do to have those two things? Most of us would be willing to do almost anything, we think. But here's the thing. Jesus Christ doesn't require anything of you. He requires nothing of you other than you trust him, that you look to him in faith, trusting that you cannot do these things on your own, that you cannot save yourself from your guilt and your sins that you know you have. All he does is calls you to trust in him. And if you are doubting the resurrection, he himself, through his word, says, through Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus did not raise, we are the most to be pitied. The resurrection was a public event, and so if you don't know the Lord and you are doubting the resurrection, look into it, read about it, think about it, challenge it. It happened in history 2,000 years ago, and you will come to see, if you look at the evidence, that the only conclusion one could reach is that Jesus rose from the grave. And I am telling you today that he did that for sinners like you and I. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that you are gracious. We thank you that even when we were your enemies, you decided to love us. You decided to send your son to save us. We do ask, Lord, that you would help us, Holy Spirit, to have deeper confidence in you, that our confidence would be singular, focused on you alone. Help us, Lord, not to be distracted. Help us not to be numbed. Help us not to be baited. Help us not to try to scatter our trusts. May we look to you alone, but it is something that we cannot do on our own, and so we ask and beg and pray of you. Help us in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.